Good morning. Thanks for coming to gather and pray and worship together. Thanks for singing these great songs of our faith. We want to talk today about what it means for Jesus to indeed be the bearer of our debt and to pay the debt that he didn't owe because we couldn't pay the debt we did owe. That's an important thing, isn't it? When someone steps in and does something for us that we can't do for ourselves, it hurts our pride. Right? Maybe when somebody does that, and we have to acknowledge that. Kind of like, I don't know, your pastor walking across the parking lot this morning and seeing black ice and falling and falling somewhere where I don't need to be falling at the age of 50. And the actuality of that is it hurts my pride more than it hurts my body, right? And you look around because you don't want anyone to see you do that. And people have to step in and say, are you all right? Are you okay? Let us help you up. Can we hold your bag? After all the cautioning, after all of the concern telling you as you come to church this morning to be careful in the parking lot, I hope that I am the only one that paid that price this morning, for indeed I did. That's reality. That's my life. Well, we want to look, I don't know if you've thought about this a whole lot, but in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we kind of compile those together. Each of them tell the story of Jesus in a particular setting, to a particular audience, in a particular way, and God saw fit to preserve all that for us. I hope that if you haven't heard Professor Dan Wallace's presentation on what we have as our Bible, that you will go back a few weeks and listen to his presentation that he gave here at CFC several weeks ago. Just to build, again, our confidence in the integrity of the Word of God, even from a scholarly perspective, whether you get everything he's saying, a lot of it makes sense, obviously, and we want you to be more affirmed and strengthened in your confidence in the Scriptures. And they've given for us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, seven statements that our Savior makes from the cross. Jesus didn't waste anything in his life. All of his ministry, all of his timetable that he was working on, he knew who he was, he knew what he was about to do, and even from the cross, he shows us the living example as he's in the stronghold, even the stranglehold, if you will, of death. He gives us a living example on his deathbed, if you will, of what it looks like to keep his own teachings to us, to model for us what it looks like to obey God's law, to fulfill all righteousness. And he stepped in for us to help us, obviously, by taking our place as our substitute. But he also is there again to live before us as his disciples in teaching us how we should be, how we should live, even in the stranglehold of death. So we have on the board to our left, and I want to thank Jeff and Gina Lancaster and their team of volunteers who put all of this together. It's a beautiful setting that will help us over the 7 weeks that we're going to study these seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross. And the first statement that he gives us is in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. That's the statement we will look at today. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. The second statement that we're going to study is, I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise. That's next week, and that comes from Luke chapter 23, verse 43. The following week, Jesus looks at a disciple, one of his disciples, John, we believe, and we get it in John's gospel. Dear woman, here is your son, Jesus says, and he said to the disciple, here is your mother. Why would Jesus make that statement? We get it in John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. You'll want to be here as we explore what Jesus means behind that for us. The next week, we'll look at that great statement, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. You didn't even know probably how to say that. That's okay. It means, translated, my God, why have you forsaken or why have you abandoned me? We see that statement made in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, and in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Then we'll study the great I thirst statement, or I am thirsty, when Jesus says that in John chapter 19, verse 28. And then it is finished, he says in John chapter 19, verse 30. And then finally on Easter Sunday, we will look at the statement, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, I entrust my spirit, we could say, into your hands, Luke chapter 23, verse 46. So this is kind of the roadmap that we're going through. And as these banners will tell each week as we mark these off, you'll be reminded of what these statements are. I would love for you to sit around your table with your children and maybe take these sermon notes and go back through them through the week as we move toward Easter Sunday to get a better grip on what Jesus is communicating to us from the cross. As they put this cross together over here, I don't know if you can see it from where you are, but if you were to be standing here on stage, you'll see that that is pretty much a life-size replication of what the cross that Jesus hung from would have looked like. It was about that size, and it's there. It is there on that cross that he makes the statement, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And he makes that statement as a foundational intercession, as the basis for what we have as Christians. We want to study that today with a little more in depth to see how exactly we can apply this prayer that Jesus prays from the cross. But before we do that, would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, the word before us is your word. The prayer before us is your prayer. It is a prayer that I believe that you prayed not just for those who heard you pray it as you were dying on the cross. It is a prayer I believe you prayed for all of us. And Lord, as we contemplate that prayer, may we understand today what it means for us. And may we understand as we leave this place what it means for us to do. And as your disciples, Lord, may we glorify you. Not just by being your follower, but by making followers of all people. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who prayed that prayer. And all God's people said, amen. Well, let's look at the context. Let's look at the text surrounding the prayer that Jesus is praying in Luke chapter 23, verse 32. This will be familiar with most of you. Even if you don't open the Bible very often or have been to church, maybe this is the first time you've been to church in a long time. This is a passage that will probably be familiar to you. In Luke chapter 23, verse 32, two criminals, both of them, were led out to be executed with Jesus. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which Luke translates the skull, the place called the skull, they nailed Jesus to the cross. And the criminals who were with him also were crucified, one on his right hand and one on his left. So you get this picture of Jesus being in the middle, hung between these two thieves. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then look at the scene. Look at what's going on here among the people who are with him. The soldiers were gambling for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd was watching. The leaders, the Jewish leaders, were scoffing. They said things like, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he really is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And a sign was fastened above him, also mocking him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." To which the Romans would be implying, this is what happens to anyone who thinks they're a king. This is what happens to anyone who will state their authority above the plan and purposes of Rome. The irony is that that title hung above his head is exactly fitting for who Jesus is. He's not only the King of the Jews, he's the King of the universe. But they didn't know that. "Father, forgive them because they don't know this." "Father, forgive them," Jesus says, "because they don't know what they're doing." Let's break this prayer down and let's see if we can figure out what's going on here. You can see that at death's door, obviously, that's usually the place where we confess our sins. You've heard of deathbed confessions, right? It's usually the place where we try to get everything right, where we try to settle all accounts, where we try to make sure that any peace we need to make with others, it's usually a good time, a good opportunity to do that. You're not long for this world, so call in your enemies or call in those relationships that you've been estranged from and try to make peace. Call in those those people that you know that are torn between each other, and you become that deathbed mediator to bring the two of them back together. There have been, history says, many feuding parties brought together over the deathbed of an intercessor. Maybe they're a family member, maybe they're a friend. But it's a good place to settle all your accounts. It's a good place to make things right, obviously, to make your peace with God. And yet, Jesus doesn't need to do this for himself, obviously. The cross and his death is not a place for him to confess his sins because he's a sinless sacrifice. He's a sinless Savior. So what does he do? Well, it should astound you that the first words out of Jesus' mouth from the cross that at least we have recorded are the words of intercession. It's the words of an intercessory prayer. Now, what does that word mean? You may not even know what that means. Dale, what does it mean to pray with intercession? Well, it means you're stepping in the gap. You're being that reconciling party. You're being that substitute. You are the one who's there to make peace. Jesus is interceding. He's going before God as his Father and our Father. He's going before God saying, Father, forgive them. Don't hold them accountable for this. And those of you that are parents, you understand that, right? It's like your child coming to you, bloodied, bullied, and beaten, saying, listen, I know this looks bad. And I know you probably want to go out and kill the 7-year-old who's just done this to me. But he's my friend. And I want you to let this go, Mom. I'm wanting you to let this go, Dad. Now, that would be a mature thing for a 7-year-old to say, but it captures the emotion, I think, of what we would all feel, right? Somebody hurts your kid, what do you want to do? Hurt them back. The first prayer that Jesus prays for those who are mocking him. Notice again the setting. Soldiers are gambling. The crowd is complacently watching. Many in this crowd were screaming earlier for his death, perhaps. Leaders were scoffing and mocking him, taunting him to use his power the way Satan himself had done in the temptation in the wilderness. Soldiers who had beaten him and spit on him and plucked his beard, plucked the hairs from his beard and placed a crown of thorns on his head and beaten him within 1 inch of his life with a scourge are now mocking him as well. And Jesus is making intercession. He's not calling down curses. You know, if you were on that cross and you called down curses, there would be no power behind your curse. Just an obvious observation of your anger and your hatred for the people who were doing this. But the only one in human history who could have called down the thunder, the only one in human history who could have called down the all-encompassing wrath of God upon those who were doing this to him, takes a completely different turn. And he intercedes for them. What a lesson. What a lesson. And the first thing I want you to see here is the first thing that kind of leaped off the page at me as I really began to consider this, and that is your physical condition. Jesus is showing us here that our physical condition does not necessarily affect our intercessory capacity. My physical condition does not necessarily affect my intercessory capacity. I love how A.W. Pink puts this. He says, "No longer might those hands minister to the sick, for they are nailed to the cross. No longer may those feet carry him on errands of mercy, for they are fastened to a cruel tree." Yet he prays. Yet he is still doing work. Yet he's still doing the ministry that God placed him on this earth to do. As long as there was breath in his body, even as the wrath of God is poured out upon him in substitution for my sin and for your sin and those idiots that are crucifying him in that moment, he says, "Father, forgive them." Because his physical condition did not limit his ability to minister in that moment. His hands can't heal, they're fastened to the tree. His feet can't go on an errand of mercy because they're nailed there as well. What can he do? What's left to do? Pray. Pray. I think Jesus gives us an incredible example here. I think you and I need to realize that we place so much value on the heroic stuff. The observable stuff, the stuff that everybody can see so that we can have an evaluation this side of heaven of what our performance looks like, yes, even in ministry. And Jesus is doing the work on the cross that his hands and feet no longer can do. And yet it is a work that can still move heaven and earth. It's a work that is still intercessory. It's a work that is going before him, even into the future, that you and I are blessed by. He's interceding here, not just for those in the moment, but even for us here today. And this ought to speak to you. This ought to speak to me. I had an opportunity to walk for 7 years with a guy, just observing him and sharing the gospel with him. And he was a great guy. His name was Roger. And Roger just, you know, he I loved being around him, but he just couldn't buy the gospel. He believed it was real to me, and he believed that I believed it. But he just couldn't get there. There may be some of you here today that know exactly what that feels like. You see the authenticity in another person, but you just can't buy it. You can't get your arms around this. This just seems like such a stretch to believe that Jesus really did all this. And Roger was like that. But we loved being together. We loved hanging out, and we did over time. And you know, he'd always share with me, you know, his wife had become a believer, and his daughter had become a believer, and they were constantly on him, you know, Dad, don't you see? Don't you see? And he's like, Dale, I just can't get there. But he was so intrigued, he was so curious, and he never would let me go. And we just walked together, 7 years, just walked together, Roger and I. And we shared life, and he was a little bit older than me, and he would tell me tales and stuff that he'd engaged in that helped me, you know, in my manhood. And I just loved the guy. But he didn't know the Lord. And I was as intrigued by that as he was intrigued by the fact that I did. When I came here to Evansville, I got a call about 6 months. And I hadn't seen Roger. Roger retired my last year before I came here. And I hadn't seen him in about a year. And his wife, Sally, and I, we had exchanged cards a little bit. About 6 months, I got this call. And it's Roger. And his voice is very weak. And his labor is really breathing, you know, very late. Breathing is very labored. He said, Dale, he said, I've got ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And I didn't know everything about ALS, but I knew that it was a progressively degenerative disease. Just slowly incapacitated your body to where your breathing just eventually failed. And Roger was not long for this world. I said, Roger, I said, I had no idea. He said, that's not why I called. He said, I called to finally tell you that I understand. I understand who I was without the Savior. And I've had a lot of time to think about it. And he said, I want you to hear me. I'm not doing this because it's a deathbed kind of a thing. God has just given me a lot of isolated time to think about it. And he said, you know what? I can't do for others what you did for me. He said, but I'm making up for a lot of lost time by just praying. What's my point in telling you the story? My point in telling you the story is that some of you are sitting there and you don't feel particularly gifted, you don't feel particularly talented, you don't feel particularly eloquent to be able to do things that you think are important in ministry. Some of you are physically limited by what you can do. You can't get out and you can't take mission trips, or there are things going on in your life that you can't do. There's a physical condition that has caused you not to be able to do what you think you need to be doing for ministry. And Jesus shows us here that when your hands are nailed to a tree and when your feet are locked down in sacrifice, that you can still move heaven and earth with God. And you can pray. The strength to pray can be engaged even when the strength of body is gone. Your physical condition does not necessarily affect your intercessory capacity. Now, I understand sometimes the mind goes and sometimes our emotions get so out of whack and there are things that happen that can break down the coherency there. I don't know when we lose, you know, the capacity to not intercede anymore, but it doesn't necessarily come from the fact that we're physically limited. And you and I need to see that as we grow older. And we need to find value in it. Because I think as we grow older, it gets even more important. God bless the prayers of my great-grandmother. God bless the prayers of my great-grandfather and my grandparents. God bless the prayers of people who can't affect my life in any other way. And you and I are quickly becoming those people. And there's no shame in it. God wants us to see through the example of His Son that there's power in it. Jesus models for us, even in His dying moments, this power of intercession. He's not limited by His physical condition. And what He's doing in this first intercessory act is He's showing us what He taught us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. It's there in verse 43 and 44. Jesus said, "You've heard the law says, love your neighbors and hate your enemy." Jesus says, "But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So how can we ever stand before God on Judgment Day and say, "Lord, you don't know what this is like. You're telling me to pray for my enemies? You don't know what this is like." Jesus is saying, "Oh, yes, I do. I did it from the cross." Your physical condition does not affect your intercessory capacity. Secondly, your personal circumstances do not limit your intercessory reach. Your personal circumstances do not limit your intercessory reach. Jesus models for us, even in His dying moments, the power of this intercession. No one, not even our enemies, are beyond the reach of our prayers. That son or daughter, you may not even know where they are. God knows where they are. And your prayers connect you to them wherever they may be. That wayward spouse, that wayward friend, that person that you've been praying for years and years and years. I have no idea how long his family and his friends who knew the Lord prayed for Roger. I have no idea how long people prayed for him. And God was able to say, yes, that even through ALS, it was the divine mercy of God on his life that God might captivate him with his need for a Savior. Your personal circumstances don't limit your intercessory reach. Jesus, it was prophesied some 700 years before Jesus even walked the earth in Isaiah chapter 53. As you read Isaiah 53, you get a picture of who the Christ is as a suffering servant. In verse 11, Isaiah prophesies, "When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier." Listen to that. "I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels, indeed, and crucified between two thieves. He was counted among rebels, and yet he bore the sins of many." And then watch this. "And interceded for those rebels." He stood in the gap for those rebels. On this cross, where our Savior was crucified, the world did not know in their ignorance what it meant for him to victoriously stand in the gap for us there. And even from that cross, he prays a model prayer. In a small, disregarded space by the Roman Empire, the Savior of the world not only prayed for those among him in that moment, but his reach of this intercessory prayer touches every life in this room today. He interceded for us, even when we were rebels, even when we were enemies, even when we were ignorant. He says in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying for us before he goes to the cross, he says, "I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message." Do you see that? I'm praying not just for these among me, but for those that I can't physically touch out there in the future, those who will believe in me through the message that they preach. That's why we are so emphatic.
that the glory of God, we believe, is best expressed and experienced here through us as we make disciples of all people. We don't just be one, we help make one. Why? Because Jesus is praying for them. He's already prayed for them. His physical circumstances does not limit his intercessory capacity or the reach of his intercession. Oh, that we might believe that, church. Oh, that I might believe that. Oh, that you might believe that about your prayers. Why? Why does Jesus pray for those, not just among him, but for those who will believe because of their message? Well, because the sinner's ignorance needs the Savior's intercession. Because the sinner's ignorance needs the Savior's intercession. Father, forgive them. Why? Because they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. How many times have you popped off about something or waxed eloquent about something and you don't have a clue? I do it all the time. I'm a master at it, I believe. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for in their ignorance, they do not know what they're doing. Now, if you take that at face value, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. You're like, well, sure they know what they're doing. They're crucifying a man for crying out loud. They're killing a man. Historians say this is the harshest, most brutal, cruel execution that you can go through. They know what they're doing. They're professionals at it. The people mocking and scoffing him know what they're doing. He's not who they want him to be. They know not what they do. Surely they know professionally. They know with condemnation what they're doing. But the fact was, they knew not that they were killing the Lord of glory. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, the wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God. His plan that was previously hidden, even though he made this plan for our ultimate glory before the world began. It was a mystery to us. Why? Because the rulers of this world did not understand it. The people of this world don't have a clue. If they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The only basis of God's forgiveness is the cross of Christ. It is there that God's justice is satisfied, and it is there that the means of mercy takes root in our forgiveness. The sinner's ignorance needs a Savior's intercession, right? I don't know if you listen to radio sometimes, but you know, it's sad, but it's comically sad. There's this little thing called, what you doing at the courthouse? I hear some chuckles. What you doing at the courthouse, right? Well, I'll tell you what you're doing at the courthouse. If you're at the courthouse, you're there for two things. You're there because justice has demanded your presence, and you're there to plead for mercy. Whether it's a speeding ticket, whether it's a felony offense, whether it's whatever, if you're down at the courthouse, you're there to face justice and plead for mercy. And the reality is that when mercy is given to you in your offense, when mercy is given to you at the courthouse, guess what? Justice isn't really served. And when justice is given to you at the courthouse, mercy's not really experienced. For justice and mercy to both be satisfied, there has to be a third party that steps in. And when you look at that cross for 7 weeks, and when you hear these statements, and you listen to Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's the one that shows up at the courthouse. And he's the one that looks at you and says, you don't have to be afraid. Because I'm here to satisfy justice, and I am here to give you mercy. Jesus Christ was the only one that could do that for us before God. That the justice of God, His righteousness, would be satisfied. Hear that word. His justice and His righteousness would be satisfied from this act. Okay? And He can look at you and say, you're forgiven. Will you let that sink in this morning? I don't know if I have to tell you this or not, but before God, you are filthy and unrighteous. And so am I. Before God, I have broken His law and I have despised Him and rejected Him in ways that I have probably ignorantly no clue. And I tremble to think at what I would have been, which one of these characters would I have been in the crowd that day as the Lord of glory hung on the cross. And yet He prays for us. Father, forgive them. Because in their ignorance, they don't know what they're doing. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Jesus said, yes, it was written long ago that Messiah would suffer and die and rise again from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of His name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. And this is that message. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. For all who will turn from their ignorance. All who will turn from the sin that they are steeped in. Primarily the rejection of their Savior and their need for Him. And turn to that Savior and face Him and ask for it and accept it. Jesus says all is forgiven. Because I have satisfied the righteousness of God, and I am willing, as your third-party substitute, to extend you forgiveness. But for those who do not, Hebrews chapter 10 says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's it. That's it. There is nothing else ever in history, before or coming in the future, nothing that will satisfy the righteousness of God and absorb the wrath of our punishment like the death of our Savior on that tree. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse a punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who's rejected His intercession? In ignorance. In ignorance. That's what we do. And it is because of our ignorance that we crucified the Lord of glory. We did. Listen to this prayer one last time. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Have you asked the question, who are them? Who are they? Are they the Romans? Sure. Yeah. Are they the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people who are rejecting Him and crying for His crucifixion? Is He asking for forgiveness for them? Yeah, He is. But them is also us. Because He prayed that we would also believe the message that would come for us in the future by those faithful disciples who were willing to help us become disciples. Jesus prayed for us too. Because in our ignorance, we reject Him. In our ignorance, we don't know what to do with Him, but we have to do something with Him. My prayer is that the Spirit of God will pierce your heart this morning with the words of Jesus. As He hung there as that third-party substitute for every one of us. And may you look to Him and be forgiven.